Good evening. If you would please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 8. And for those who have not been with us during our midweek services, we've been studying through the book of Daniel, and we have come tonight to verses 15 through 27 in Daniel, the 8th chapter. That's where we are this evening, Daniel chapter 8. And we begin reading at verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation. For it refers to the appointed time of the end. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, help us tonight to take hold of the things that you've given us here in this portion of your word. Help me, Lord, to teach the things that you've taught me. Help me, Lord, to communicate things in a way that makes it most clear to your people and makes it easiest for them to be able to take hold of this evening. And then, Lord, I pray that you would deal with our hearts through it and draw us near to yourself. Lord, we thank you for saving us. We thank you for forgiving us of our sins and for making us your children, all of us who have trusted in your Son. And we thank you that you've given us the Holy Spirit and that he lives within us to teach us the very word that he authored. And so, Lord, tonight as we preach, our dependence is not upon ourselves, not in the preaching of this message, nor in the reception of it, but our dependence is upon you. And we look to you, and we ask you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to imagine for a moment that you've just seen what Daniel tells us that he has seen in a vision. You've seen a ram with two horns. Both of them are high, but one horn is higher than the other. You see that ram charging westward and northward and southward. And there's no one, there's nothing that can withstand him. He does as he pleases, and he becomes great. And then you see a male goat coming from the west, flying so swiftly that his feet don't even appear to touch the ground. And this goat has a horn between his eyes, and in great wrath, he strikes the ram, breaks his horns, tramples him to the ground. And then as that male goat stands there, who's just destroyed the ram, you see the horn between his eyes broken. And you see four horns come up in its place. And out of the four grows one, a small horn, a little horn, that then grows great toward the south and the east and toward the land of God's people, the beautiful land. And you realize that this horn represents a ruler. And you see him persecute and prosper. You understand that he's going to put a stop to the worship of God's people. And he's going to go on prospering in his wicked ways for 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, what do you make of that? What do you do with that? How do you understand that? And one of the things we can be grateful for as we study the book of Daniel is that God not only revealed information to Daniel through dreams and visions, but he also revealed the interpretation. We saw this in chapter 7 already. We see it again here in chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. Daniel tells us what he saw. Verses 15 through 27, Daniel tells us what God told him about what he saw and what it means. We saw last time that we were here that Daniel was seeking understanding. He saw these things, he wrote these things down, he's recorded these things, but he doesn't understand what he's seeing in the vision. And he seeks to understand it, he desires to understand it, and even before he can voice that in prayer, God has anticipated the prophet's desire. And as we just read a moment ago, God has sent an angel by the name of Gabriel, and God commands the angel to make known to Daniel what Daniel has just seen. And as Gabriel appears before Daniel, Daniel is overwhelmed. I mean, at one point he just collapses before this angel. And the angel touches him and raises him up. And the angel makes two statements before he explains the interpretation, two statements that put the interpretation in its proper context. He says in verse 17, the end of verse 17, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And then he says in verse 19, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end." Twice, Gabriel says, this has to do with the time of the end. And we can see, can't we, clearly, that this is meant to be an interpretive key. This is something that's going to help Daniel understand what he's seen and help us understand what Daniel has seen. But in a way, it doesn't right away help us because we have to ask, well, what does that statement mean? The time of the end. What's he talking about? And there's debate about that. I told you this last time, but I want to remind you, or if you weren't here, you'll hear this for the first time. There's a very blessed teacher of God's Word from a time past. He has since gone on to heaven, but his name was S. Lewis Johnson. And S. Lewis Johnson, when he saw chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Daniel, he saw chapter 8 as being a sort of a more focused explanation of something we saw in chapter 7. In chapter 7, there's mention made of a little horn. In chapter 8, again, there's mention made of a little horn. In chapter 7, this little horn arises during the time of a fourth empire that is described. You have Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then Rome. And in chapter 7, the little horn arises during this fourth kingdom, Rome. And when the little horn arises in chapter 7, three kings are uprooted as this one ruler comes to prominence. When you come to chapter 8, there isn't mention made of four kingdoms, just two. The Medes and the Persians and Greece. And it's during the time of the Grecian Empire that this little horn arises. And so most commentators say that the little horn of chapter 7 is not the same as the little horn of chapter 8. But S. Lewis Johnson said, no, it's referring to the same man, the same person. Ultimately, this little horn, he said, refers to the Antichrist, who, in terms of our time, still hasn't appeared, the man of sin who is coming. And he wasn't bothered by the fact that in chapter 7, this man is seen coming out of the Roman Empire, in chapter 8, out of the Grecian Empire, because he said that the final one-world government, the revived Roman Empire, will actually take into itself all of the characteristics of the first three. So that what God is telling us in chapter 8 is that the Antichrist is actually going to come from a region that was represented in the Grecian Empire, even though he's going to come in the time of a revived Roman Empire. So he'll come, for example, from the region of Syria. And he buttresses his argument in an interesting way because he goes to the book of Revelation chapter 13, where the beast who arises out of the sea, and this is the picture of the Antichrist, he is described in a way that has characteristics of the four beasts mentioned in Daniel 7. And when he's described in Revelation 13, the first way he's described is as a leopard. And you'll remember in Daniel 7 that the third beast, which represents the Greek Empire, is described as a what? A leopard. And so S. Lewis Johnson ties the two pictures together and he says that even though we're talking about the revived Roman Empire, this one is going to come from the region of Syria out of the old Grecian Empire, and that's why he is chiefly described as a leopard in Revelation chapter 13. Well, even though that has some attractive elements to it, and it does, I mean, it makes it consistent, doesn't it? I mean, the little horn in chapter 8 is the same as in chapter 7, and so on, and seems to tie in with Revelation 13. Even though that is somewhat attractive, I find myself agreeing with those who disagree with him. I think the little horn of chapter 8 is not the same as chapter 7. And I want to give you, before we move on into this, I want to give you some reasons why I say that. In fact, I want to give you four. First of all, the first little horn in chapter 7, as I told you a moment ago, when this ruler comes to the forefront in chapter 7, three other rulers are described as being uprooted. So as the little horn of chapter 7 comes on the scene, there's aggression toward three other rulers, and they're uprooted. When you come to chapter 8, this second little horn simply arises in the midst of the other three. He doesn't uproot them. And his aggression is not toward three other rulers. His aggression is toward God's people in chapter 8. That's different. Second, the first little horn in chapter 7 comes out of the fourth kingdom. This little horn, chapter 8, arises in the midst of a second clearly identified empire, and that's Greece. I mean, God even names them here in the verses we're going to look at in just a moment. He says in verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. I mean, he says this is the kingdom, Greece. And in verse 20, he describes the other one, Media and Persia. And if we're being honest with chapter 8, God confines himself to those two kingdoms. He doesn't even mention Babylon, the kingdom in which Daniel is living when he writes this. He doesn't even mention them. It's Media and Persia, and it is Greece. That's it, confined right there. So that this second ruler is spoken of as coming out of this second empire described in chapter 8, the Grecian Empire. God's wanting to direct the minds of his people towards something that is specifically going to happen during the time of the Grecian Empire. I think that's what's going on here. There's a third thing, and to me, more convincing than the first two. I want you to look at verse 14, and notice what he says in verse 14. He says, and he said to me, for 2,300 evening and mornings. I mean, this is going to be how long this goes on. And then he says this, then, when it's finished, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When you get to the end of this prophecy, when you get to the end of the time being described by Daniel in chapter 8, what happens is the sanctuary is restored to its rightful state. But in chapter 7 and in chapter 2, remember we had a vision also in chapter 2 that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Then it was a statue with four different sections. Then chapter 7, four different beasts. And we talked about how those the statue and the beast spoke of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Well, in both of those visions, when you get to the end of everything that's being described and everything that's going to happen, at the end of those visions, it's not just a restoration of the sanctuary to its rightful state. It is the arrival of God's worldwide kingdom. Both times. Daniel 2:44 says this, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever." That was had to do with the dream given to Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 7, verse 27, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey them." Chapter 2, worldwide kingdom comes at the end. Chapter 7, worldwide kingdom, God's kingdom comes at the end. Chapter 8, when you come to the end of the days that Daniel's being given information about, there's no mention of a worldwide kingdom. All that is mentioned is that the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. So that if we understand this ruler in chapter 8, not to be the final man of sin, not to be the Antichrist, but to be Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, who we know was raised up during the latter part of the Grecian Empire, when the empire had been divided into four regions, just as we're about to read about, that man did everything to the Jewish people that is described in this chapter, and when his life was over, Judas Maccabeus saw to it that the sanctuary was restored to its rightful state, just like this talks about. So I don't believe this is referring to the Antichrist and to the end of the age. I believe it's referring to the end of a specific time period that has been prophesied about in this vision, and it happened, the events took place during the time of the Grecian Empire. And if we ask why would God do this? Why would God talk about a little horn in chapter 7 that's not the same as the little horn in chapter 8? I mentioned this last time, but I think it bears repeating. This second little horn will actually serve as a type, a foreshadowing of the first one. That is, in Antiochus Epiphanes, you get a picture of what kind of man the Antichrist will be like. And I would add to that that not only do we get that picture in Antiochus Epiphanes during the Grecian Empire, but God has, in effect, allowed us to see examples of the man of sin throughout many different time periods in human history. You see these men who are hungry for world dictatorship raised up, and you watch their personality, and you watch the way they think, and you watch the way they operate, and you get a picture of that man who is coming and will be on the scene one day, the Antichrist, the man of sin. Now, if you feel like you at least partially understand what I've tried to describe, would you say amen? That's encouraging. All right. I'm not sure I completely understand what I tried to just describe. All right. Notice now the interpretation. Verse 20. "As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia." Let's just stop there. It's very simple, straightforward. God tells us, Daniel, what you saw, when you saw that ram with two large horns, one larger than the other, the latter one, that represents the Median Persian Empire. And we know from history that indeed It was the Medes and Persians who conquered the Babylonian Empire. This is the empire that followed the one that Daniel was living in. Taken captive from his land, taken to Babylon. Medes and the Persians would conquer the Babylonians. One commentator writes this, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, which is when this vision was given, verse 1 tells us, the third year of the reign of Belshazzar would be 550-549 BC, a significant year in which Cyrus broke free from his allegiance to Astyages, the Mede, and established the joint state of the Medes and Persians. According to the interpretation of verse 21, the two horns represented kings of Media and Persia, the larger being the dominant Persian who was already master of Media. The rapid progress of Cyrus during the 10 years, 549 to 539, suggested a ram goring every beast that withstood him. By thrusting westward and northward into Asia Minor, he bypassed Babylon, only to capture it later and take lands to the southwest and southeast. The writer is passing judgment in noting that he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Nearly 200 years of history and political aggrandizement, such as the world had not before seen, are summed up in this verse. So this is something that is testified to in history. This took place. Remember something, though. God is telling us it's going to take place hundreds of years before it actually did. That's what makes it amazing. I mean, when Daniel wrote this, this had not yet taken place. Look at the next verse, verse 21. So he's interpreted the ram for us. Now he gives us the interpretation concerning the goat. Verse 21, and the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. Now he tells us that the goat is the king of Greece and that the great horn is the first king. And we've already talked about this. We know that this refers to the Alexandrian Empire. Even though Alexander's father, Philip, was a ruler, in terms of the Grecian Empire, Alexander the Great is considered the first king. And it was after Alexander's death, we know from history, the kingdom was divided into four regions. You remember the horn is broken, four horns arose. Alexander dies at about 33 years of age. At the strength of his power, he dies. And then the kingdom over a period of years is divided among four of his generals. Ptolemy was the ruler in Egypt. Seleucus was the ruler in Babylonia. Lysimachus was the ruler in Thrace and Asia Minor. Cassander had the rule in Macedonia and Greece. The one horn is broken, the four horns emerge. Again, the Lord is giving this information hundreds of years before it happens. When Daniel is writing this, it has not yet taken place. God is giving us the future before it happens. And then God tells us that it's in the midst of that time period, after Alexander has died, after the kingdom has been divided into four regions, under four generals, it's during that time period, verse 23, at the latter end of their kingdom. Now, if you wondered what the angel meant when he said in verse 17 and verse 19, it is for the time of the end, that right there, in my mind, explains what he meant. He's not talking about the end of the ages. He's talking about the end of this time period that's being prophesied about. So it's toward the end of the Grecian Empire, at the latter end of their kingdom, verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy many destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. First of all, God tells us about the time of his arrival at the latter end of the kingdom of Greece. And when the transgressors, verse 23, have reached their limit. That is, God in his patience waits until the transgressions are such that his judgment, the justice of his judgment, is beyond question. He waits until the transgressions have reached the full. I mean, when this ruler has done what is unimaginable and sins have filled up their measure, God's going to strike him and end his reign. This is the time period that's in view. Now notice the characteristics of this one who's going to arise, this little horn. Verse 23, a king of bold face. First of all, he's going to be proud. By the way, as we go through this, like I said, not only is this man, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, not only is this man a picture of the final man of sin, but God goes on giving us examples by allowing men like this to take their place on the world stage over the course of human history. It's like you get one reminder after another from God that there is a final man who's coming. And just notice how these characteristics show up in these men who have a hunger and a thirst to dominate the world. First of all, of bold face. That is to say, he is very arrogant. He is proud. And his pride is not hidden. I mean, of bold face. I mean, he has an arrogant countenance. He carries his pride in his appearance. Not only is he of bold face, he is one who understands riddles. He is a man of intelligence. He is a man who offers answers to difficult problems. When you talk about riddles, I would think we're talking about things that are difficult to understand, difficult to figure out, and he claims to be the one who has the answers. So he is an arrogant man. He's one who's able, he's an intelligent man. He's at least has the reputation for intelligence. One who understands riddles. Verse 24, his power shall be great, but not by his own power. That is, he knows a power that has come not from himself. He is satanically empowered. He has great influence that is not explained by him alone. Something else we're told about him is he shall cause fearful destruction. He is successful in his destructive plans, even to the point of conquering mighty men. He shall cause fearful destruction, verse 24, and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men. And specifically also, his destruction is aimed at the people of God, the people who are the saints. And so he goes after the men of influence who might oppose him, and he conquers them, and he goes after God's people, and he succeeds. There's something else that's recognizable about this man. It says in verse 25, by his cunning. I mean, this man is a strategizer. This man is deceitful, and he knows how to get his way. He is a master of manipulation. By his cunning, notice what prospers under his hand. What gets ahead under his reign. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper. under his hand, lying pays off. Under his hand, deceit prospers. Isn't it amazing how whenever you have these men who have arisen on the scene of world history, who desire to dominate the world, isn't it amazing how often they are associated with propaganda? How they try to gear everything to get their message out, but their message doesn't represent the truth. From time to time, or if you have time, I should say, you ought to just do a little study about Hitler and how he came to power and how he advanced his agenda. It's amazing the power of propaganda. So deceit prospers under his hand. Something else about this man, it says in verse 25, and in his own mind he shall become great. Megalomaniac is what he is. He is a giant in his own thinking. In fact, if you wonder how great he becomes in his own mind, one of the things you learn from this entire chapter is he actually claims to be God. He has a God complex. He thinks of himself in terms of deity. In this chapter, we move from a battle between nations, right? The ram and the goat. We move from a battle between nations to a battle between a man, a ruler, and God. I would say you're a megalomaniac if you think you can do combat with God. Notice what else it says in verse 25, without warning, he shall destroy many. Sudden aggression. When we think of that final man of sin, when we think of the Antichrist, I believe the Bible indicates he may actually come on the scene having a reputation for peace. But there's war in his heart. And suddenly, without warning, many are destroyed. It says in verse 25, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes. I think that's pretty clear, isn't it? Who is the prince of princes? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, though he didn't know it in Old Testament times, when we talk about Antiochus, when you oppose the God of the Old Testament, you're also opposing the Christ. And we see this man as a type of the Antichrist who is to come. He will actually rise up against Christ himself, the Prince of Princes. James Boyce, who is also in heaven, does a good job of helping us see how this picture fits with who Antiochus Epiphanes was. Boyce writes this, Antiochus IV was the eighth king of the Seleucid dynasty, which was itself one of the four powers into which the Greek Empire was divided after the death of Alexander. Daniel describes him as being wicked and a master of intrigue, verse 23, and this is exactly what he was. He began by usurping the throne from his nephew, the son of his older brother, Seleucus IV, and immediately after that, he launched a campaign of ruthless conquest in the Near East. In 170-169 BC, he invaded Egypt. In Jerusalem, he tried to impose religious and cultural uniformity by suppressing Jewish worship. Already in 175 BC, at the beginning of his reign, he had expelled the godly high priest Onias III and had replaced him with Onias' Hellenizing younger brother Jason. He put an end to the daily sacrifices at the temple, forbade the circumcision of Jewish infants, and made it a crime to possess a copy of the Jewish scriptures. All this came to a head in December 168 BC, when Antiochus seized Jerusalem by treachery. He sent his general, Apollonius, into the city with 20,000 troops and there erected an idol of Zeus in the temple area. He desecrated the altar by offering swine upon it. The idol became known to the Jews as the abomination of desolation, Daniel 11:31, and later served as a type of the future abomination to be caused by the Antichrist in the last days, Matthew 24, verse 15. Isn't it amazing, beloved, how this man who is described for us here found his perfect fulfillment in Antiochus IV Epiphanes, that is, the man who thought of himself as God, in 175 BC, and yet at the same time, God is giving us a picture of the man of sin who is still to come. A world ruler who will oppose everything that is holy, who will persecute the Jewish people, and will himself seek to oppose Christ. But he will be unsuccessful, just as this man was unsuccessful. Look at verse 25. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken. Isn't it interesting how Daniel writes that? I mean, it's almost just matter of fact, without any, you know, warning of what he's about to say. He's going to be broken. But by no human hand. He will surely be broken, and he's going to be broken not by another man conquering him without human hand. And Boyce follows up on this and says that is not what might naturally be expected. We might expect that his successor, Judas Maccabeus, should have unseated and killed him, but in fact, Antiochus died suddenly of natural, Daniel would say divine, causes, either from a fall or from a revolting corruption. Some writers from that time period said that Antiochus died from a disease that produced a revolting stench, and others said he died of a fall. But either way, he wasn't conquered by another man. Just like God said. And remember again, this is foretold hundreds of years before it happened. Verse 26 gives us the time frame for the fulfillment. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. Daniel, this is not for you, your time. This is for a future time. Seal it up. Which is to say its fulfillment awaits another generation, another people, another time. And then Daniel tells us how he responded to it. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, was overcome. Folks, can you just imagine the physical, emotional drain of coming face to face with a vision like this, and an angel like this, and a message like this? In fact, he says he was so overcome, verse 27, that he lay sick for days. Then I arose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Now, what does he mean by that? He asks for understanding, right? God sends an angel to give him understanding. And yet at the end of it all, he says, I didn't understand it. Well, here's what I believe he means. He doesn't mean that he didn't get the information that God passed on to him. I think what he means is what you read others of the prophets saying in the Old Testament from time to time, when they received a message that troubled them to the core, that troubled their soul, specifically when they received a message that had to do with the suffering of their people. He means I don't understand it in the sense of why. This doesn't make sense to me. Not I don't get the information, but I don't grasp the purpose. And yet he goes on about his business. Let me finish tonight in a practical way, if I could, by just mentioning three things. a message like this is an example to us that sometimes God gives us truth that is to be stored up. It's to be treasured. And the greatest application of it and the greatest impact of it is for the future. And in this case, you know, of course, it's generations later. It's hundreds of years later. But in a practical way, you know, God is doing that many times in our own walk with Him. I wonder how many times we've learned something from God's Word and we think to ourselves, well, you know what? That really doesn't have a lot of application in my life right now. Only to find out 2 months later or 3 months later or a year later, you're living right in the midst of a situation that you learned about from God's Word way back there. Maybe God's Word is dealing with grief over the loss of a loved one, and you can't even identify with that because you've never lost anybody to death that you love. And then here you are a year later, and now you have an opportunity to walk through truths you've heard for years that you didn't need the immediate application of it in the same way that you do right now. God does this. He gives truths to be treasured up for the future. A second lesson of a practical nature is, even when we know the future, we can't ignore the present. Daniel's given a message about the future that impacts him so much that he's sick. He can't get out of bed for days. And yet verse 27 tells us that when it's finished, when he gets well, he rises up and he goes about the king's business. I mean, there's still a king to serve. There's still a government job to carry out. He knows something about the future, but he still has to live in the present. And we know that tension, don't we? Because the Bible clearly teaches us that we're to live our lives on this earth with a pilgrim's mindset as Christians. In fact, we're told we are citizens of heaven. We are ambassadors for a heavenly king who will return to earth one day and establish an earthly kingdom that is worldwide, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that heaven is our home. We're told that this is but just a little time. And yet, even though we know what our future is and where we're headed, and we can glory in it, rejoice in it, look forward to it, we still have responsibilities here. And we can't be so enraptured with the future that we are unfaithful with the present. God has responsibilities and assignments that we're to carry out now. And yet, the only way to properly carry them out now is in view of the future. There's the tension. I can't be so caught up with the future that I ignore the present. But listen, if I dare try to live my life in the present with no awareness of the future, I'm going to go astray in the present. Which Daniel had sort of a taste of here, because even though he goes about the king's business, this message is not out of his head. He says, I rise up to go about the king's business, but, even as I go about the king's business, I'm appalled by the vision. I don't understand it. He continues to ponder it. And there's the way to live the life of a believer. I'm headed toward a future that God has told me about. I don't grasp it all, but I grasp enough of it to know what is ahead of me. And yet, as I look forward to that, I've got to live here and now. And yet, I will not properly live before the Lord here and now unless I bear in mind where I'm headed. Let the message of the future not lose its impact on me while I'm living in the temporal. Don't be indifferent to what God has chosen to reveal. Daniel was not indifferent to this message, even though the message was for future days. He was not indifferent to it. Can I ask you to be honest with yourself tonight? Do you often think about heaven Do you often think about your future? And do you allow what God has revealed in His Word about your future to impact you right now? Or are you, if you'll be honest, are you sort of indifferent to it? What a mighty God we serve. The only real God who exists in the universe. Who can tell the end from the beginning. Who can tell us about kings and kingdoms hundreds of years before they ever come on the scene and give us details about them, including the names of the kingdoms. As I told you last time, Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, that when Alexander the Great entered the city of Jerusalem, they took him to the book of Daniel and showed it to him, and he thought it probable that he was the one spoken of in the prophecies. Isn't that amazing? But that's the God we serve. He's told us our future. Let's don't forget it. Let's also don't forget we've got responsibilities right now. And let's honor Him here. And all God's people would say, Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word. And in it You have spoken. And I pray that tonight we would hear You. And take the things we've heard into our hearts. And as Daniel did, Lord, let us ponder on these things. Let us think about these things. And let us make decisions as believers that would agree with the things we've been taught tonight. We love You and thank You for what You're doing. In Jesus' name.